Thank you, Jamie, and the crew for leading us in worship. I am thankful for music that we can sing easily, and for our leaders that do well to make it undistracted. So thank you. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 16 this morning. If you don't have a copy of the Holy Scriptures, there is one in your seat, and I would encourage you to follow along so that you don't think I'm coming up with this, but it's from him. We have been studying through the book of Matthew for some time now. I actually didn't look back, but it's been over a year. And Pastor Jim is with his parents in California today and this last week, and so he asked me if I would bring the word to you this morning a few weeks ago. And when I was asked to teach this paragraph, I was excited to dig into this great topic, and I hope that you're encouraged and strengthened all the more in your walk with Christ today. Chapter 16 of Matthew fits so appropriately with the Easter season. We've been celebrating Christ and his death and resurrection this last week. And Jim somehow landed in that section just before where Jesus proclaims that he is going to go and die and then be raised. And so we are just following that section after Peter was rebuked and beginning in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. I'll just read this morning to get started, and then we're going to review briefly back where we've come from the last couple weeks, and then dive right in. Chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So by way of brief review, I'm just going to reflect on the past two paragraphs. Became clear that Peter and his disciples were not ready to die as Peter responded to Jesus' proclamation that he was going to die. Their idea of a messianic kingdom and what they were really expecting to Jesus was not being heard. They weren't hearing him. Coming to Jesus to get material things or for the government to take care of us is not a part of God's redemptive plan for his children. And as you read through the scriptures, especially the New Testament, you will find that time and time again. But for the true disciple, there must be a cross before a crown, suffering before glory, and a sacrifice before reward. That is what our Lord teaches us here today in Matthew 24, or the verses 24 through 28. We are called to lose first. We will receive reward, but that is not Christ's intention for this life. This is not the only place Jesus teaches his disciples this lesson. And listen as I read several other passages where Jesus repeats the same thing similarly. We begin in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37, and I think we've got these verses up so you can, because I'm going to go quickly and you won't be able to turn there. Whoever loves, it's from Matthew chapter 10, 37 through 39. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Then again in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus, looking to him, loved him and said, to the rich young ruler, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And again, in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then in John chapter 12, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves this life loses it, and whoever hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The call on the disciple of Jesus Christ that we have read here in just a few other passages today is an often repeated principle in the New Testament. Even the Apostle Paul in Acts 14:22, and really a hero of faith who endured much more suffering than we can ever imagine, told the disciples, strengthening them, encouraging them to continue in faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You will never understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ until we grasp that Jesus intended that his disciples would win in this life by first losing what we cannot keep. In Matthew 8:20, Jesus tells us, a would-be disciple, that foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus emphasized the cost involved in being his disciple. He talked about pain involved, the need to sever certain relationships, the inevitable hostility, and the willingness to suffer. In Matthew 16, he reiterates the same teaching to the disciples. Why did he need to repeat it if he had taught it before? Well, because it was clear to Christ, even in this section, that they had yet to understand this lesson. The disciples had been raised from birth in religious traditions, similar to many of us. Maybe you've gone to church your whole life. Maybe you're just warm and fuzzy about Christ and salvation, but you've yet to engage what Christ really calls us to and what the cost is. Simply, they were looking for a conquering king. They wanted someone to rescue them from their suffering and from their difficulties in the Roman world. They wanted Christ to come and overthrow the Roman kingdom, to dethrone the Herods that were over them and were corrupt. He wanted them to, or the disciples wanted Christ to establish his kingdom in all glory. They were looking forward to reigning alongside him too, and if you read what they respond, they often sound kind of like, yeah, they're ready to see Christ on his throne. And the longer Jesus delayed in doing so, the more difficult it became for them to wait. And when Christ was given the opportunity to be made king, he fled from the scene. If you remember in John chapter 6, it begins with his great accolades and people, you know, loving him for all that he was doing for them. But he was not coming here to be a king or to set up his kingdom yet. So the people misunderstood him. The religious leaders, instead of proclaiming him as Messiah, they hated him and then began to seek to kill him. At this point, the disciples had spent 2.5 years with Jesus, and they had no human explanation for his miracles or the authority of his words. Because of God's work in their hearts, though, they at this point had concluded that he was the Messiah. And a couple weeks ago, we read about Peter's great confession. Peter affirms what all the disciples believed at this point, and Peter was just the spokesman for them. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," when Christ asks him who people say that he was. In response to Peter's great confession, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That means if Christ's enemy took his life, he would rise from the dead. It also means that if they took the disciples' lives, they too would rise. Death to say we will die, but yet we will live. And so death couldn't contain the power that we would see in the oncoming church after Christ at Pentecost. It was, you know, all the disciples died, right? And yet the church continued because it was the power of God behind the message that made it continue. Peter's great confession to Jesus explains that they would be his instruments to do God's will. They would be eventually the apostles and go and proclaim his message of the gospel to all. Jesus said, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, from verse 19, just before this section. The apostles' decisions would reflect the will of God, and verse 17 explains how that would be possible. Flesh and blood have not revealed that unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. So this confession that Peter received when he came to know that Christ was the Son of the living God, that was not from flesh and blood. It wasn't his own thinking, and that's what Christ is emphasizing. In verse 21, though, as we continue, Jesus tells the disciples he would have to go to Jerusalem and be killed. The disciples didn't seem to hear the rest of what Jesus had to say. They were just shocked with the prophecy of his death. And verses 22 and 23 say, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get behind me, Satan. Jesus called Peter out of his error, but Peter was merely a tool. Satan had been trying to divert Christ for a long time now, or ever since he first tempted him in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. In verses 23, Christ reveals the root of Peter's wrong thinking. Christ says to him, You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men. And Christ rebukes Peter because he was following a worldly mindset. Men's desire the world's comforts and riches, right? We want gain without the suffering, a crown without the cross, glory without suffering, and a reward without sacrifice. But the disciples learned this, and we will learn this too if we follow Christ's example. In verse 24, Jesus is expanding on what he just told them was and what was going to happen in verse 21 when he tells them he's going to die and be raised. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised. Just moments after Jesus rebukes Peter for his wrong thinking, and he begins yet again to describe what is required of the disciple who desires to follow him, Jesus doesn't push anyone away, but invites them and explains the reality of what he means. Jesus begins in verse 24, If anyone would come after me. Jesus knew he needed to remind the disciples of the first lesson he taught them. Christ has not asked any of us to do like what he asked Peter and all the disciples as he called them. What did he call them to leave? They left what they were doing, like at that moment, supernaturally, but their livelihoods, their family, their lifestyle to follow him. So in this passage, he reminds them and he gives them a clear look at what it means to follow him. He tells them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And the phrase, if anyone would come after me, it's a gracious offer, really to anyone who desires to come to Christ. So if you're here today and you've never heard this message, or maybe you've heard it your whole life, and yet to put your faith in Christ and begin to follow him, Christ is offering that to you, even today. If you want to follow Christ, it comes with some terms, and that's what he's explaining. Like us, the disciples need to be reminded of what those terms are. And that brings us to the first point in my outline today. For those who are taking notes, the following will be the main 3 points. What does Christ require of his disciple? What's at stake, and what is in your future? Number one, what Christ requires. Deny yourself. The Greek word translated deny means to disown. Verse 24 could be translated, let him refuse any association or companionship with him. You must reach the point when you are willing to deny that you have the capacity to save yourself or to be what God wants you to be. To come to Christ, you must affirm that no good thing dwells in your flesh, acknowledging that you contribute nothing to your redemption. If you're taking notes, you can go to Romans 7:18 later. The self-esteem ideology that we hear all around us today propagates the love of self and steers people away from the message of the Bible. The more that you love yourself, the less likely you are to sense your need for a Savior. And so many of us find ourselves even today in the comforts of America where we need little. But the more you love yourself, the less likely you are to sense your need for a Savior as well. To disown yourself is the first essential understanding of the Christian life, and this is the way you come to Christ. This is the way you will continue to live in Christ. The heart of man must see his sin. It must see itself judged, condemned to hell, knowing that it can do nothing to change that outcome. Every religion under the sun is telling you something different. It's telling you, you need to do something, right? You need to be better. You need to work harder. And then Christ will approve you and let you into his heaven. That's not Christ's message. He calls us to, on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be poor in spirit, it refers to someone who is being forced to beg. Such a person is destitute, humbled by his wretched state. The Lord is saying that those who enter his kingdom know that they have no resources of their own. Until we know how helpless we are, we will never appreciate how precious Christ's forgiveness is. Until we know how utterly poor we are, we can never know how great his riches are. Simply, only desperate, excuse me. Only desperate people come to God. We find an example of this contrasted in two men with two different responses in Luke chapter 18. You're probably familiar with them, but the tax collector and the Pharisee go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." He had a self-inflated image. The tax collector would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "This man went down to his house justified rather than the other." People will come to Christ when they have run out of resources, when they know they can't do anything about their sin. The intention of the Old Testament was to show men how unredeemable they are on their own terms. It is through grace alone that the gift of faith and that the sinner can know God through Christ. Still in Matthew chapter 5, around the poor in spirit, the right action, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, are those who are poor in spirit and mourn over their condition. They are also meek, knowing that nothing good is in them. They therefore hunger and thirst for righteousness, something they desperately want but can't get because it's not within their grasp. As a result, they are utterly dependent upon God. The broken sinner comes to Christ denying himself. The proud sinner wants both Christ and his pleasures. What can God bring? You know, what do I get out of this deal? His covetousness, his immorality. And he wants to pair Christ with that, but he won't ever know Christ until he comes on Christ's terms. Once a sinner has come to Christ, he has begun in understanding that one who comes to Christ in self-abasement rather than self-rising or self-proclamation is now he's called to live in self-denial. Surprisingly, for those who know the goodness of Christ in salvation, it's actually a happy way of life. For those who experience the joy of salvation, I'm not happy when myself acts. I'm happy when the Spirit of God acts through me. We're cut to conviction, hopefully, when we find ourselves acting in self and then reflecting upon Christ, we return to the joy of our salvation and imitating Christ. Bible scholar Arthur Pink said that growth in grace is a growth downward. It is the forming of a lower estimate of ourselves. It is a deepening of the realization of our nothingness. And it is a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies. Colossians 3:5 says, "We have put to death what is earthly in you. We have put off our old man, which has been corrupted by lust and so many other things." An attitude of self-denial is crucial for entrance in the kingdom. And it becomes the believer's life pattern. So we don't just start there. It becomes a way of life. just as Christ displayed to us. We have to say no to self and yes to the Spirit of God. Another author or unknown wrote self-denial in this way. Suppose you have been neglected or unforgiven. You sting with the hurt of an insult from such an oversight, but your heart is happy because you have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That is what dying to self is about. When your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and yet you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or to try to defend yourself, you are practicing dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently stand face to face with folly and spiritual insensitivity and endure it as Jesus did, you have died to self. When you are content with any food, money, clothing, climate, society, solitude, by the way, it's been winter for 6 months, so I just mentioned weather there for fun, or interruption by the will of God, you have died to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, record your own good works, or desire commendation by others, you are dying to self. When you can honestly rejoice with a brother who has prospered and has his needs met, and never feel any envy, though your needs are greater and still unmet, you have practiced dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one less stature than yourself, you, and humbly admit he's right, with no resentment or rebellion in your heart, you have died to self. Are you dead yet? I'm not. Thankful for Christ's grace. Be willing to die is the next point, B. So, we begin in 28. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And then Jesus' next statement is to take up his cross. Taking up the cross refers to our willingness to endure persecution, rejection, reproach, shame, suffering, and even martyrdom for the sake of Christ. What were the disciples thinking about 2,000 years ago when Jesus said, take up his cross? Well, first century Jewish historian gives us some light, but there were about 800 Jews crucified in Jerusalem over 100 years before, so this is not unfamiliar knowledge about what crucifixion was. After a revolt following the death of Herod the Great, the Roman proconsul Varus crucified 2,000 Jews. Crucifixion was a common practice of capital punishment in the Roman Empire. When Jesus said, take up his cross, the disciples saw poor, condemned souls marching along the road with the instrument for their own death strapped to their backs. Carrying one's cross meant walking to one's death. That's what the Lord wanted them to see. The disciples needed to perceive that following Christ was like bearing up and getting ready to head towards death by putting on the instrument of their own execution. All but one of the 12 apostles died as as martyrs. Most of you today won't be martyred, I hope, but you will bear reproach and ridicule if you live for Christ. You were promised that several times in the New Testament, including 2 Timothy 3:12. But we must be willing to suffer the indignities of a common condemned criminal in service to Christ, should you be called to do so. I'll just mention this, but I met a guy a year or so ago, and he was a missionary all over the world. And the saddest story that he told was all the people that he had ministered to and they got saved were dead because they were martyred for their faith. That's something we don't even have a concept of unless we're reading much about martyrdom in Christianity today. But this is what Christ is calling his disciples to consider. Sorry. As a follower of Christ in our day, we in the United States, we may not be martyred for obedience to Christ, but we will still bear an approach of our association with his name and his teaching. And if you haven't already, it's coming if you keep opening your mouth. Practicing self-denial means identify with Christ and naming his name up to and including the point of death. Most of us would say, if I ever got to that point, I don't think I could handle it. Somebody told me that a few 6 months ago at lunch, and just was expressing how they had fear about being able to endure if their lives came to that. But if you do face that situation, most of us would say that probably today. But 1 Peter 4:14 says, "The Spirit of glory and God rests upon you." I believe you would have such an overwhelming sense of God's grace that you would find great joy in the midst of your situation. Coming to Christ is not just a matter of signing on the dotted line or sticking up your hand and then, you know, counting yourself saved. Coming to Christ is life. And when you're enamored by the precious gift of salvation through Christ, you will sacrifice even yourself. After receiving Christ's gift, isn't it amazing how we back off from that original commitment? We kind of get distracted by the world and the things that are there. Christ knows us, and just like Peter, who denied Christ, he in one moment is making a great confession of Jesus' identity, and the next he's rebuking Christ himself and rejecting the prophecy of his coming death and resurrection. And that's why he reminds his disciple about their commitment to him and the coming hostility. Christ is patient with us. He's not throwing us away when we don't do it, but he is telling us what we're called to in this passage. Matthew chapter 10, 24 and 25, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" And he warned the disciples that they would be persecuted in verse 23, just before that. "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And then in Matthew 10, 34 and 30 through 36, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace in the world. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Hostility results when godliness shows up in the midst of ungodliness. Picture Christ moving along the road in his execution, bearing on his back the cross in which he will bear for all the sins of the world. In the centuries of history since Christ died 2,000 years ago, following him are millions, all bearing their crosses. They're willing to share in his sufferings, and I believe that's all of us too. You are not called to Christ to receive a blessing. You're called to abandon yourself in service to him to the point of death. First martyr, just as Stephen did in Acts chapter 7, a willingness to bear one's cross is the mark of the true disciple, and a good test to separate the wheat from the tares, just as in John chapter 6, when Jesus told them that they were going to eat his blood, or either were going to drink his blood and eat his flesh. What did they do? The disciples in John 6:66, they left. So the tares versus the wheat, this is the good test to see whether you are of Christ or you are of the flesh. The tares won't pay that kind of price. They won't die. And that's what's significant even of the disciples when they went to the tomb and saw it empty, and then people told everybody that it was a lie and that, you know, they'd stolen the body, and they wouldn't have died for that. They wouldn't have died for a lie. Next point, C, follow and obey Christ. Christ calls us to follow him. First, he says, deny himself. Second, take up his cross. And then he says, follow me. The text literally says, let him be following me. Be a disciple of Christ becomes a pattern of living. We are to imitate Christ. If we say we belong to him, we ought to walk in the way that he walked, as 1 John 2:6 tells us. We need to be obedient to the divine will. That's what our Lord meant when he said, Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The true disciple is marked by dying to self, taking up his cross, and living in obedience. In Acts or in John 8:31, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So, point number two. The next two are quicker, so hopefully I don't keep you here 2 hours. What is at stake? Verses 25 and 26. In this next verse, Jesus is clarifying the meaning of self-denial. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is pointing toward the key, which is the evaluation of your priorities. He is shining the light on the disciples and the crowd in Mark chapter 8, where there's a crowd in this setting, and today for us and our choice. Letter A, save your life and lose it, or lose your life and save it, from verse 25. Christ says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." Look how clear those words are. It's not hard. It is simple. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As Jesus often does, he reminds us that there are two ways to live your life. And everyone falls into one of these two categories. There are those who have made it their goal to get it all now, who only live in the light of what's happening in the here and now. And then there are those who wish to save their lives and so lose them, or those who wish to lose their lives for Jesus' sake and actually find them. This is very simple, as I said, and whoever wishes to save his life, as in verse 24, is Jesus' offer of salvation. He's going to elaborate on each of these two decisions, which everyone makes. Now, what does it mean to save his life? And is he talking about this life? Or is he talking about keeping your life from physical death? We must consider the context here in 25 is a negative idea. Jesus is explaining the consequences of those who refuse to do what he commanded them to do in verse 24. Those who will not deny themselves, they won't die to self. And by living, we mean life surrendered to Christ, self-abandoning, you know, other things and loyalty to other things and transitioning our loyalty to Jesus Christ will lose their life ultimately if they don't do this. Christ had just told us that becoming a Christian, following him, is the end of you. It's the end of me, the end of doing it my way. So those who want to save their life, they are those who may have varying opinions of Christ, from respect to total hate, but the reason that they don't die to themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ and live and surrender in obedience to the King of Kings is because they hold on to something in life that is more valuable. Whatever it is, something here and now, maybe, you know, it's a comfort that you really just don't want to let go, but it's more valuable to them than Christ and eternal life with him. This could be material possessions. It could be anything in this world that the individual will consider worth more than dying to self and following Christ in surrendered obedience. It could be earthly fun. It could be a career reputation. It could be your business. It could be the respect of family and friends who don't want you to follow Christ and deny yourself and lose your reputation. It would be fear of those, or it could be fear of those who disapprove of your beliefs. It could be a world philosophy or an ideology that differs from what Scripture teaches. Any version of Christianity which does not involve the disciples denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following him is lost, plain and simple. Whatever it is, you get the idea. Anything that they hold is more valuable to Christ and obedience to him and eternal life. They save their life in this life, that's their gain, but they lose it. In what sense did they lose it? Well, the Greek word here translated life is frequently elsewhere used as soul or as self. Christ is referring to your soul, the internal part of you. And whoever lives for his own priority over his loyalty to Christ to preserve his earthly comforts and to lose, it will lose his eternal soul. But whoever is willing to deny himself and follow Christ, his soul will be saved. So you have a choice, earthly pursuits versus eternal life. One pastor's sermon I listened to explained eternity against our short lives in this way. We really need to consider our lives in the light of eternity. If we were to consider our short lifespan in the comparison with the history of the earth, my grandma's 97 years old. It's a really long time in my mind. But the reality is, when you begin to think about eternity, our life is pretty small. But the Word of God teaches us we are eternal, so it's real. Meaning, once you are conceived by your parents, that embryo came to life, and your soul was born, too, and became the inner part of the eternal you. That's where your thoughts are, where your heart is, the thoughts that you have about everything. That lives on forever. So this body that you live in now, we kind of think so temporarily, or think like this life is all there is just naturally because we're human, right? But God has said that we are eternal and that our soul will live for eternity. That inner part of us will. If you were to consider your short lifespan in comparison with the eternity, and your life on earth is even more insignificant. And if you look back just even, 300 years, and you see how many people have lived and how many people have died, this is normal, and it's short, and it's going to pass. I feel it. My children are growing up, and I'm getting older, and it's like, wow, blink, blink, and this life is gone. So Jesus is explaining the contrast that living this life for yourself or for its temporal benefits exposes the loss of life in eternity. So we are willing to live for the dot, which is our life now, and on the pages of all eternal history, and we are willing to sacrifice all eternity for the pleasure we gain during that dot. It's crazy, but that's what we're fighting against each day, is it not? Versus surrendering to our Creator for His glory and our salvation. And I'm preaching to my own heart, you guys, this morning. This is life, is it not? Separation from God, though, and eternal hell is something that, yeah, maybe some fire and damnation preachers have got to you at some point, and you decided to raise your hand. Well, it's much greater than that. Eternity is forever. It's not just a short message that you have to endure. Eternity is great pain and regret forever. We must begin to view our lives as eternal and not just look for temporal satisfaction. We will not see the greatness of salvation, and we will not see the value of Jesus, and we will be lost. And the loss is greater than you can imagine. In this next verse, Jesus changes the approach to a couple rhetorical questions regarding the value of worth for the long haul. Instead of theory, he provides a specific example, and his example is a contrast of the pursuit of an earthly gain or of earthly gain and possessions against the loss of your soul. And so verse 26 says, sorry, my eyes are blurry. For who would save his life will lose it, but who will lose his life for my life will... that's verse 25. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? That is ultimate hyperbole, meaning it's an exaggerated statement by Christ. It's not possible, and thus shows the absurdity of a man who pursues such things, and yet so many terrible, corrupt rulers, even in our age, are after that, are they not? Putin could be one of those. They're convinced that they're going to, get the whole world, and they're willing to do whatever it takes, kill people, ruin people's lives, whatever, in order to get that. That, in a way, that is the natural man. That's what they're pursuing after. But suppose a man owns everything on the earth and he loses his soul. What does he have? Nothing. What good is it for a dead man to own everything? We've heard the sayings. We know it, right? The man who dies with all his toys still dies. If a man becomes sick and he's so rich that he could pay any doctor any amount of money and he would ask him to make him well, would he not do that? Yes, he would. Why, you say? Well, if that man's only hope is his existence and his belief is that this life is all there is, would he not invest in everything to survive? But is this man well informed? And I'm not talking, I'm not challenging the desire within all of us to self-preserve, to take care of ourselves, and to get better if it's possible. But the point I'm making is that Jesus makes here is what is most important to understand. We have a part of us, our soul, that lives on after this life. And we also have a Creator that's provided a way for us to be reconciled to Himself. Now, that might seem insignificant or significant in this moment in your life. And I remember, you know, if you're 5, 15, maybe 18, 25, I remember a time when I was like, I really don't want the Lord to come back because I want to get married. And I really don't want the Lord to come back because I got these things that I would really like to do. And it just exposes the immaturity of our vision, right? The immaturity of our eternality and really how long we're here. But maybe your life just seems grand right now, and you're thinking that. Maybe you're a teenager, and life seems like what could go better. No worries on the world, of the world, and on the outside, you feel that the life on earth is satisfying and just great. But let me tell you something. This life is short, and the longer I live and the more I realize the pain and the hurt and the suffering of people around me because of sin and death, and the certainty of eternity becomes much more real. You do know that, or you don't really know when your last day will be. It could be tomorrow. It could be today. It could be in 2023, right? So this is not something we want to just glibly, lightly pass by. Jesus points out that our physical comfort is not what is most important. Jesus points out that there is a part of us, our life, our soul, our self, the inner part of us that thinks, our heart, our inner person that lives on beyond this life. This is what we must put our attention on this morning. If I gain all things I desire in this world, but I lose my soul, have I not lost everything? In the second half of verse 26 there, point number C, you get one life. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The idea here is that you could give in exchange, a transaction in business, for traded transactions, giving one thing up to gain another. The trade, the temporary for the eternal is folly. You can't purchase salvation. We already know that if you've studied the doctrine of atonement and what was required for you to be made right with God. So no, you're not going to buy it with money. You're not going to be able to trade. Somebody's not going to come to the throne of God and wish and say like, well, Lord, like I did all these things in your name, just like we talked about. Lord, Lord, you know, why are those people saying that? Well, it's because their soul is not his and he's going to cast them into the outer darkness. So no, we can't trade. We can't give anything for our soul when we are gone. It's over. So could the dead man who owned the whole world buy back his soul with the world? No. If you throw your life away in this world, you will be bankrupt forever. But if you abandon your life and give it to Jesus Christ, you will be rich forever. What's in your future? Verses 27 and 28. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. There is a day coming when the judge will arrive. John 5:27 says, the Father has given the Son all authority to execute judgment. When Christ says he shall repay each person according to what he has done, from Matthew 16:27, he's not referring to salvation by works. We're not saved by our works. We all know that if we've been hanging around here at all, but we are judged by our works. We read that believers are judged on the basis of what they do, and that reveals who they are or whether they have truly trusted Christ. The phrase in verse 27, is going to come, means about to come. It's referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, no one will escape the final judgment of God. Psalm 62:12 says, you will render to man according to his work. Romans 14:12 says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. In the day of reckoning, God will look at man's work and say, there's a believer. I can tell by his works. They are a product of the Spirit. And then he'll see, there's an unbeliever. I can tell by his works. They're the product of the flesh. Works are the objective criteria by which God can evaluate the subjective reality of man's faith. Now, we know that Jesus can see the heart, so we're talking in human terms to some degree, but our works are reflective of our heart. God's judgment is twofold. Luke highlights the shame the ungodly will feel in Luke 9:26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the angels. They will be judged according to their works and sent to hell. Believers also will be judged, but they will be rewarded according to their works. We will receive crowns if we have been faithful. Jesus is saying to the crowd, you better give up your life, take up your cross, and follow me. And if you don't, a day is coming when you will be cast into hell. To the disciples, he's saying, you better be faithful and deny yourself, take up your cross, and live in obedience, because a day is coming when you will be rewarded. The man who selfishly clings to this life, whose overwhelming concern is comfort, is security, prosperity, self-indulgence, will be an eternal pauper. The man who gives his life for Christ, who abandons himself to the will of God, will be a prince with God forever. Only a fool struggles with this kind of a choice. Nevertheless, there will be those, as in Jeremiah's day, who forsake the fountain of living waters and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Verse 27, the second part there, Christ will repay judgment or glory. In his first coming, he came to the earth in a humble state, largely unnoticed by the world. And then in his second, he'll come from above the earth in an obvious display for all. In his first, he seemed frail, small, weak as a baby. But in his second coming, he'll be terrifying and powerful. If you want to learn about that, you can go to Revelation. Jesus comes with a sword in his mouth and with flaming, like, bright white eyes to conquer. In his first coming, he suffered and died and seemed defeated. In his second, he'll be exalted and eternal and conquering. In Christ's first coming, he wore a crown of thorns, but in his second, he will wear a royal crown. In his first, he laid down his life and showed mercy for sinners. In his second, he'll come to punish sinners. In his first, he exercised incredible patience toward the world, but in his second, his patience will end in judgment. In his first, he was a suffering, saving servant, but in the second coming, he will be a crowned, conquering king. Now is the time for the Lord's mercy. His offer of forgiveness is now. He hasn't come back. We're all sitting here today alive, knowing that we have today and tomorrow and however more days the Lord gives to us. Are you ready for his return? People who laugh and scoff at this and live their lives and drink and are happy and merry, they will not be laughing when this happens. How are you doing yourselves in following Christ on his terms? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And those of us who do claim to be saved, are we living in light of his return? We're thinking about that Christ will return. And when he returns, that's the end of this life. That's the end of this world, and eternity is following that. Have you evaluated your life recently in light of his return? Who decides our eternity, where we will be? Well, he does. Christ will decide the eternity for every human being. He'll decide their eternity. If you've yet to bow your knee to Christ in humility and in contrition, how's judgment going to work out? The standard will be Christ's own perfection, his holy, perfect goodness, and you will have to pay for that in hell for all eternity if that's what you're depending on. It won't go well for any of us if we're depending on our own deeds, if we're depending on our own good works, or that I'm a great person and that I've done my best. one of two things will happen. Either we'll be judged for our sins, which will take eternity, or we will trust Christ and enjoy the goodness of his grace and his mercy. The next verse, verse 28, is a preview of Christ's glory. And I'll just say this, I was very confused by it, and so I asked Jim, and he helped me out. He's going to help you out next couple weeks. But we come to verse 28, and I'll just briefly talk about it, but it says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And every theologian has something to say about this. So the reality is, this next section that we're going to jump into, the Transfiguration, is where we're going, and in all three synoptic gospels, this section is right before it, before the Transfiguration, and so it does have a relationship to the Transfiguration, but the best that I can say to you is that it's a preview of the second coming, and so we're not going to say any more than that, but Christ gave us a quick preview of the royal kingdom, and his disciples that are with him, Peter, James, and John, are the ones that will be on the mountain with him on the Transfiguration. And they get to see a preview of his glory in the second coming. So with that said, I'm not skipping that verse, but Jim will probably track back to it in his next sermon. So in conclusion, this passage is exposing the disciples' error. They obviously, in Peter's response, they were looking for something different. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were looking for something different, weren't they? Because they quickly wanted to kill him. Because their own pursuits were of temporal value. And today, the false gospel in many contemporary churches and the pseudo-Christianity that is just prevalent in our culture, especially in the U.S. and other places like Africa, where there's a health, wealth, and best life now gospel. Your best life is not now. I'll just say that. And the more you hear people say that, you need to like call them out on it and say that our best life is not now. Our best life now is serving Christ, denying ourselves, taking up our cross. So the Christian movements that say that they want to make you healthy, wealthy, and they want you to give your money to it, and all those crazy people. If you are not all those things, they're telling you that you don't have enough faith or all of this craziness. They claim Christianity is designed so you can get everything you need and want. Even evangelicals and fundamentals through the years have been guilty of propagating a Jesus who is the solution for all difficulty and physical trouble. Let me tell you, friends, Christ has us here to suffer so that we can be conformed to his image. So when we suffer, we need to look to him and train our hearts to trust him in the midst of those things, because it is a part of his plan for us. They promote these people that you get without the give and gain without the pain. Self-esteem promoters tell Jesus came to boost our self-image, make us feel better, but they have fallen victim to narcissism, this pervasive self-love in a society that is just entrapped by it. But Jesus has a different message. Jesus came as a servant. He came in humility. He gave up his divine prerogative in order to accomplish redemption for his children. So you might ask, what is Jesus, the creator of the universe, the one who holds all things in place, the one who spoke all things into existence in this world? You might ask, why did God leave, Jesus leave the fellowship of the Father from eternity past to make himself of no reputation, as Philippians 2 tells us? The answer is because he knows the eternal value of the souls of his sheep. He came from heaven to earth because of the priceless value, the preciousness of your soul. And he didn't stop there. As we read in verse 21, he told the disciples he must suffer, be killed, and raised again. He came to die, friends. He came to die for our sins. And he knew he was going to die, and he set his mind to it. He obviously, in the garden, there were tears or, sweat of blood. So this was not as though he wasn't experiencing humanity, but this is what he came to do, and he knew it. So you ask, why, for what? He died because he knows the value of the souls of men, that inner part of us that will live on for all eternity. He gave his life as a ransom for your soul. He paid the ultimate price so that your soul might be saved by his perfect life and shed blood. He gave himself for our souls. The soul is of greater value than all the world, than all the wealth in it, all its comforts, and all its pleasures. The Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, came out of eternity and into time and made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant and became obedient to the cross. Why? So that your soul and mine might be redeemed and rescued. That is the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. If you have to realize the value of your soul, I pray today that you would turn from your sin in repentant faith and look to Jesus for the forgiveness that he offers so that your soul can be restored unto him. I pray that you would be able to stand on the day of judgment without any fear, but that we would look forward to his coming, look forward to glory and eternity for all time. And all that you must do is believe and do what he has told you even today about yourself and about your soul. If anyone would be my disciple, he says, let him deny himself. Let him stop thinking flesh and blood like Peter was in that moment when he was saying, Christ, no, no, you don't want to go die. That's how we're going to think when we're thinking fleshly. But let him face the truth of God's word and believe it's true and trust whatever happens to you is in God's hands. I pray that you would give yourself to Christ. Accept his word as true and to worship the one true God today. Please close with me. Dear Father, we are thankful for loving the souls of men. Thank you for your redemptive plan for our benefit. Dear Father, I ask that you would be with us when we are tempted to be ashamed of your Son, tempted to love the world and its riches and its pleasures. Please give us faith and courage and the boldness to be obedient children and to do your will in this world. We give thanks for the clarity of your word and especially for your Son's sacrifice, that he might have life, that we might have life, and we might have it abundantly. Amen.